listening to that Sun Life program with Jimmy Swagger. You ever listen to that?
Oh, I told you. I knew what I told you. He's changed a lot.
Oh,
he has completely. He calls his. What do you call the program now?
The Sun Life program.
No, but I mean, he says the Bible.
No, he's
the cross. Message of the cross.
The message. Yeah, this
he's
Christ
the cross.
Yeah.
That's what he says.
You know,
but
no, huh? I haven't heard him. Yeah, well, sure, yeah.
Jerome Corsi.
That's the only thing on the station.
The Selling of America. He wrote it all.
Oh, yeah.
This
guy. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of good people.
Yeah.
We go to Bessie Jenner.
Yes.
As well as now.
The Red Corps, the Rome Corps is very much into what's going on.
But I think it's
Yeah, he's got his own study Bible or whatever it is.
Yeah, he was talking about the selling off of America.
Yeah, not in years. It's been a law. It's been a law. Very long time since I've heard. Yeah. All right, Acts and chapter 8. Book of Acts, chapter 8. We've been here before. Yeah. Oh, okay. Sounded familiar to you, huh?
I wasn't sure where to put the Acts 2. What was it, you know, when the tongues and the Holy Ghost and when they were, what was it? Well, they were all in the upper room.
Yeah, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, yeah.
Acts 2,
right.
And where was that? I mean, placed it in chronological, is that?
Oh, yeah. Well, that's Joel chapter 2, and when the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was really the beginning of the coming in of the new covenant. Everything kind of hinges on that indwelling coming of the Holy Ghost. That's everything kingdom kind of comes from that. Yeah. Yeah, we're in between now. Yeah, that came. It was coming, but Israel did not. Yeah,
okay. Right.
Right. Exactly.
I wasn't sure.
Yep.
All right. Thank you.
Sure. And Israel's rejection of the program happened here in Acts chapter 7, where we were last week. So now we're moving into chapter 8. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you've brought us together here tonight, and we pray that you would be our teacher here and give us the truth that you would have for us to take away from this passage, Lord, by your Holy Spirit that does indwell us by your grace. And Father, for all these things, we thank you and praise you in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Acts chapter 8. You do recall, I trust, that in chapter 7, Stephen gives that great answer to the accusations that were brought against him, and he shows at great length to these rulers of Israel how that the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact the fulfillment of that law that they were accusing him of breaking. And they didn't like that too much. In verse 54 of chapter 7, it says, when they heard these things, everything that Stephen had to say to them, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And the passage goes on, you recall, and they stone him there in verse 58. And it says that in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So now Stephen is the first martyr of this Jewish kingdom, Pentecostal church that the Lord began with Peter and all of those folks, that little flock there that we've been seeing throughout these first several chapters. We mentioned too that time-wise we're about a year, a little bit more, from the coming of the Holy Ghost at this point in the book of Acts, and that as they stone Stephen and kill him, we can see beginning in chapter 8, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And it's from this point now in the book of Acts, with the stoning of Stephen, that the nation of Israel begins to diminish. And Paul tells us about that in the book of Romans in chapters 9, 10, and 11, how that Israel stumbles at the cross, and then they fall, and then they diminish, and then they're cast away. We've looked at that. The fall happens here in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. They stumble at the cross, and their final rejection, as it were, comes here in Acts chapter 7 as they commit the murder of this spirit-filled disciple, sending him back to the Lord, as it were, to tell him, "We will not have this man to reign over us." You remember the nobleman that went away into a far country and his citizens hated him, and they sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Well, Stephen is that messenger that they sent after Christ, basically with that message, "We won't have you." And that's chapter 7. You've got the fall. Chapter 8 and that scattering there in verse 1 begins the diminishing of the nation. And from this point, from chapter 8 on forward through till the end of the book, we're going to see the nation of Israel diminish and get smaller and smaller, further and further away, physically, spiritually, in importance in the book, in every way, until finally you come to the end of the book and they are cast away completely. Now that scattering there, they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That scattering that was due to that great persecution that it talks about, Saul is introduced to us here in chapter 7 and verse 58. He's a young man whose name is Saul, and he is consenting to Stephen's death in chapter 8, verse 1. And then it says, "At that time there was a great persecution against the church." Well, what this particular verse doesn't tell you is that Saul was leading that great persecution. If you look in, as long as we are introduced to this young man whose name is Saul, we all know him very well, I think. But let's take the opportunity to go through something of an introduction. Look in chapter 22, an introduction. Who is this young man whose name is Saul? Chapter 22, and let's just kind of compile some verses here. Chapter 22, first few verses. "Men and brethren," this is Paul speaking, "and fathers, hear my defense which I make now unto you." Paul is Saul. "And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." That Gamaliel was the one that told them, you remember, "If God isn't doing this thing, leave him alone and it'll fall apart on its own. If God is doing this, leave him alone, because you don't want to be fighting against God." That was Gamaliel. He was Paul's teacher, his mentor. "Brought up in this city in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." So that's Paul. He's a Jew. He was born in Tarsus, Saul, I should say. He's not Paul yet in our passage in chapter 8. A city of Cilicia. He was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them that were there bound into Jerusalem for to be punished. So that's Saul. He's persecuting the church here, so he's not just consenting to Stephen's death, but he leads this persecution. Look in chapter 9. He's a young man who knows everything, like all young men do. And when he couldn't resist the wisdom of Stephen, he got, he says, exceeding mad against this group of people. And he begins to persecute them. He's entering into their houses and pulling them out into prison and to death, and giving his voice, his vote against them. Chapter 9, verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Now, of course, chapter 9 goes on to give the account of his conversion. The Lord appears to him, and we'll get there when we get there. But what I want you to see in verse, drop down, about verse 30. Let's get it there. Paul has been converted through here, through that chapter, and he's preaching Jesus. And verse 30, they come down to Jerusalem, and the disciples there are suspicious of him, but they are convinced ultimately that he has in fact converted and is now a follower of Christ. Verse 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now what they knew is that Paul now, Saul, his life is now being threatened. So just that quick, from chapter 8 through this point of chapter 9, and we didn't look at it all because we'll look at it when we get there, the hunter becomes the hunted. And Saul of Tarsus, who was brutally slaughtering these Christians, now finds his own life in danger for preaching Christ and has to flee. And verse 31 is where we're coming to. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So it's not just that this Saul was one of the persecutors. When he stopped persecuting the church had rest. That is, he was leading the thing. And the persecution that was coming against this little flock of believers was being driven and organized by Saul of Tarsus. When he stopped, the churches had rest. So he's a key player in this. And that, come over to Romans chapter 9. Paul, he mentions this chapter of his life several times throughout the book of Acts, throughout his epistles. And you can see that he carried this with him throughout his life. The fact that he persecuted the Christ the way he did. When Jesus appears to him from heaven, he doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And along with the fact that he was this great persecutor of the people of Christ is the fact that there in Acts chapter 7, as we've seen, that was that tipping point for the nation of Israel when they fell out of favor with God. Saul was the catalyst of that. In other words, he, more than any individual human being, was responsible for the fall of his nation, of Israel. Now, they were all in it together and all responsible, but he was the leader. So when you read a passage like this in Romans chapter 9, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites," and he goes on there. And Paul bore that continual sorrow through till his death. He, by the time he gets, you know, as you go through, and we won't look at the verses, but as you go through Paul's life, as he lets go more and more of that old flesh, of that old man, as he grows in grace and in Christ, he tells the Corinthians early on, he says, "You know what, I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." And so kind of early on there you see that he sees himself as not fit to be an apostle. Then as you go on into his prison epistles and in Ephesians and chapter 3, he says, "I'm the less than the least of all saints." And he kind of sees himself as less and less and less, and it's not I but Christ more and more and more through his life. And by the time you get to the end of his life, when he's writing to Timothy, he says, "I'm the chief of sinners." So you see that kind of progression through his life, how he himself diminished in his own eyes, and how Christ was exalted in him. But this beginning of his career here followed him all through his days. It's all of those places. The context is this: is his persecution of the church. When he says, "I'm the chief of sinners," that's coming off of, "I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but the Lord had mercy on me anyway, the chief of sinners, so that I could be a pattern to those that would hereafter believe." So, and here in Romans chapter 9, when he says, I could wish that I were accursed from Christ," that's coming off of the end of chapter 8 there. You remember when we studied Romans, we touched on this. Paul says, verse 38, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers," I'm in Romans 8, 38, "things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul's writing to the body of Christ here about how we can't be separated. And immediately on the heels of that, he says, "I say the truth in Christ and lie not. I've got this great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Because when he starts talking about that no separation for the body of Christ, he immediately goes to Israel in his mind, because they were separated. They were cut off. And that's why Paul says, "I could wish that I were accursed, that I were separated, that I was cut off for my nation, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So He's glorying in that body, grace, truth there at the end of chapter 8, and then he his mind turns toward Israel, and it just becomes heavy and sorrowful. Because he knows that the fall of Israel that he's about to teach these people about in the next 2-3 chapters of Romans, he brought about. Back in Acts chapter 8. Now, he was able to use that by the grace of God as a testimony, and he was chosen for that reason, he says, as the chief of sinners. And he dealt with it the way that, that a Christian ought to deal with that kind of past regret and things done in a past life. He let it show him that wretched man that he was in his flesh, and how that his only choice was to let go of all of that stuff for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord, and to grow in Christ, and to let that old thing diminish and pass away. Let's take a look in Galatians chapter 1, just a little bit over. I brought you back to Acts, but it's a little further over from Romans. Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us a little bit more about himself there. Like I say, we all know Paul pretty well, I think, but we're being introduced to him there in Acts 7 and 8. So let's introduce ourselves. Galatians and chapter 1, Paul says, verse 13, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past," and we're really talking about Saul of Tarsus more now than Paul the Apostle, "how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." And it's compulsory for me every time we read that verse to show you that your King James Bible is not so archaic as people make it out to be, because we talk about wasting someone today, don't we? And that's you thought that was a modern term. That's a King James term. "Persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." So Saul, number one, he was profiting in his religion, and he is, as you see him there in chapter 7, he's giving his voice against Stephen, his vote. Now, if he had a vote, well, that means he was part of or connected in some way to that Sanhedrin. Now, he's a young man. You don't get to be part of the Sanhedrin as a child, as a kid in their eyes. So this guy was he was an exceptional young man in the traditions of his fathers, and he profited, he says here, above many his equals. So he wasn't just one of the crowd. He was a standout in the Jews' religion. He tells us that back in Acts chapter 22, grab that. Make it 23. We'll jump over there. Acts chapter 23, he tells you in verse 6. Acts 23, verse 6. "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question.'" So we find out a little bit more about Saul of Tarsus. Now, obviously, he did not become a Pharisee after he got converted. He's a young man, and he's a Pharisee, and he's the son of a Pharisee, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He is top drawer, this guy. in Judaism. Concerning the righteousness of the law, he says, he was blameless. Let's take a look at that in Philippians chapter 3. Blameless, breathing out slaughter, hauling men and women out of their homes to be imprisoned and beaten and killed. He says, I compelled them to blaspheme. Now, you know these believers we've been seeing in these first seven chapters of the book of Acts. They were not lightweights. I don't have to tell you, I don't think, what it might take to compel one of them to blaspheme. I'll leave that to your own imagination. This guy was no nice person. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, if any other man thinketh he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So there's something new we just learned about him, right? And Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So that was Saul of Tarsus. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, stock of Israel, Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's our guy. Back in chapter 8, Acts chapter 8. We'll see plenty of Paul and things he does throughout the rest of the book, but I just wanted to kind of pull out those few passages there that talk about before he was Paul, because that's how we're introduced to him here in our passage. Acts chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, if you come back, hold your hand here, come back just a few pages to chapter 1, and you'll recall when we were there not too long ago, we're making our way pretty well through the book here, back in chapter 1, what the Lord told them to do. When you see they're scattered abroad throughout Judea and Samaria, that ought to remind you of something. Back in Acts chapter 1, the Lord tells them, verse 7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the last thing he says. When he said that, he ascends up into heaven. So people see that, and then they see chapter 8, when the disciples are scattered abroad into Judea and Samaria, and they say, well, they're carrying out their great commission. They started in Jerusalem, now they're going to Judea and Samaria, and they're on their way out to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's a few problems with that. Number one, back in Acts chapter 8, who is the Lord talking to there in Acts chapter 1? Well, he's talking to the apostles, primarily, the 12, including Matthias, who hasn't been chosen yet. But look here again in verse 1. They were all scattered, middle of the verse there, abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this persecution comes, and these saints are scattered here. They're not going into Judea and into Samaria in obedience to the commandment of the Lord for them to go out there. They're going there because they're fleeing for their lives. Now, that's okay for as far as they're concerned, for them to do that. The Lord said, when they persecute you in this city, flee to that one and go and preach there. So that's fine. But The apostles don't go. The apostles stay in Jerusalem. And the reason is that the commission is not ready yet to be carried into that next phase. This persecution is scattering these folks out into Judea and Samaria, yes, but prematurely. Because Jerusalem needs to get it. Jerusalem needs to get saved, and then they go out, and then they all get saved, and they go out, and that's how it works. It's not, I'm going to preach here, pick up, 4,000 or 5,000 people, and then start moving on. Because, remember, this kingdom that they're promising is coming to Jerusalem. It's not coming to Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem is the center. That's why the apostles, even in the face of this great persecution, don't leave. Because it's not, they stay in Jerusalem. You know, they're accused by the church in some quarters of being disobedient here. Because the Lord told them, go to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they stayed here. They're not being disobedient. They're being obedient in the face of the threat of massacre, these men filled with the Holy Ghost. Because Jerusalem's not ready to be left yet. So you've got this scattering. What's happening here is that you remember they were all scattered abroad. That language sounds familiar to you. You know, back in Genesis chapter 11, with the Tower of Babel, and the Lord came down to see what they were doing, and He confounded their languages, and they were all scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Well, that was a judgment. The purpose of this kingdom is not to scatter the Jews away from Jerusalem. The purpose of this kingdom is to gather them. The Lord says, when I come back, I'm going to send my angels out to the four corners of the earth, and they're going to gather together my elect from one end of heaven to another. Where are they going to gather them to? They're going to gather them to Jerusalem, into Israel. So the idea here is not for these folks to be scattered. What's happening here is that the opportunity that they've been being offered is gone. It's done. You do not see another offer like we've been seeing. Repent and Jesus will come back. Repent and your sins will be remitted. It will be blotted out when the times of refreshing come. We don't see that anymore in the book of Acts. We have seen the last offer is come and gone. And now you begin to see that light, that city set on a hill, that little flock there that was there to be a light to that nation, just busted and begins to be scattered. That's a judgment not against the little flock, but against that nation, because their light is going out and they're the ones that are stomping on it. So they're scattered abroad throughout Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And Pastor Stamm in his commentary makes the observation that along with Stephen's burial is Israel's chances. They're putting that nation in that tomb, as it were. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. And therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So these guys are going out now. So you say, okay, well, maybe it's not happening exactly the way it was supposed to. But nevertheless, these guys are going out like the Lord said they would. They're going to the places that the Lord said they would. And as they go, they're not scared from the persecution to the point where they're keeping their mouth shut. The word is being spread. So isn't that maybe a providential fulfilling of the Great Commission. Maybe it wasn't exactly the way it was supposed to go, but God kind of saw to it anyway. They're going out. What did the Lord say? Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go out and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So they're scattered abroad. They went everywhere preaching the word. So that means they're preaching to Gentiles, right? Look over in chapter 11. Because that's what people say. That's what I'm asking. Is that what they're doing? Sorry, it was a device. I'm going to answer my own question here. But that's what people say. See, they went out into everywhere preaching the gospel. Well, of course they're preaching to Gentiles, right? Chapter 11 and verse 19 tells you what they were doing. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. See, all these places preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So what happened to go out and preach the gospel to every creature? What happened to go out and teach all nations? This, I mean, if this is a fulfillment of the Great Commission in one way or another, whether by obedience or by providence, some other way, what are these people doing? Preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Well, they're doing exactly what the Lord told them to do, is what they're doing. Because Israel's got to get saved. Israel's got to hear. The Gentiles, you remember, you see what they're doing here? Is what the Lord did back in Matthew 15. He's walking through, he's preaching to the Jews, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and this Gentile woman comes up and says, Lord, Lord, my daughter's grievously vexed with the devil, and please help me. And he answers her, not a word. Not a word. They preach to none, but unto the Jews only. There's a Jew here. Hey, did you hear about Christ? Over here, here's a Gentile. Here's another Jew. Hey, did you hear about her? Pass him right by. Why? They're doing what the Lord told them to do. Why did the Lord do what he did? Because it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Because when the dogs get it, they're going to get that overflow that spills from the master's table. If the master's table ain't got nothing on it, well, then the dogs don't get nothing either, right? So they go out, back in chapter 8, everywhere preaching the word, but they're preaching to none but unto the Jews only. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing all the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out. Many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So Philip is another one of those seven. Now Stephen was one of them. Remember those seven guys? The Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily ministration back in chapter 6. You remember, they're passing out. Everybody sold everything they had, came and laid the money at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man as he had need. And somehow, a particular sect of people were not getting ministered to. They brought that up, and the apostles said, it's not meet for us to leave the word of God to serve tables. Pick you out seven men full of the Holy Ghost and give them that to do. Stephen was one of those. Philip, another. So these guys, the guys that they got to wait tables, they were, remember we saw when we were back there, they were no lightweights either. Men full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. There is no small job in the service of the Lord. So he's going down, and we're coming now into Samaria. Now let me, if I can take this last 5 minutes or so, and let's talk about Samaria. Come back with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11. And let's just look at a few verses here, as many as we can get in anyway. Who is Samaria? Who are those people? Where does that come in? First Kings chapter 11, verse 26. Now, where we are here is the coming up to the end of Solomon's reign. And Solomon has angered the Lord with his 700 wives and all of their gods and that he allowed. And verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite, so he's from Ephraim, of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And we don't have the time to go into the details of that. And drop down verse 31. We're going to have to abridge a little bit. Verse 31, and he said to Jeroboam, this is Ahijah the prophet, he catches verse 30, grab it there. Ahijah caught the new garment that Jeroboam was wearing, and he rent it in 12 pieces. Jeroboam's got a new garment, and the prophet grabs it and takes it from him and rips it up into 12 pieces. And Jeroboam probably said, hey. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces. He says to Jeroboam, so he rips it up in 12 pieces, and he says to Jeroboam, you take 10. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to thee. So the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, are going to be split. They're going to be rent, it says. And 10 tribes God's going to give to Jeroboam, and 2 tribes are going to stay with the house of David. And he tells him in verse 35, I'll take the kingdom not out of Solomon's hand, for David's sake, but out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son I'll give 1 tribe, that ends up being 2, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. So now you've got this split coming up in the nation of Israel, and the one tribe in that passage that's going to stay true to David is going to be centered in Jerusalem. So where are these other tribes going to go? Now you know there's 2 because he says, I'm going to give you 10, and there was 12 to start with. And that second tribe, that first one is Judah, that second one ends up being Benjamin, which, by the way, we just saw is where Saul comes from, right? Take a look in, get chapter 12, I think we can just kind of progress through here real quick. Chapter 12, and verse 19, you see the fulfillment of it. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And they rebelled over taxes, by the way. That's always a good reason, right? And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come up again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin. 84 and then it goes on, and you see verse 23 toward the end, Judah and Benjamin. And that is the what we come to call the southern 2 tribes. Those are the tribes that stayed centered in Jerusalem. The other 10 are split off. Well, split off To where? Look at chapter 20, well, verse 26. Did we, let me back up a little bit. I wanted to look at this passage and we don't have the time. Jeroboam, in his with his 10 tribes, decides that, you know what, if I let these folks, and you can read down from 26 and following on your own there, if I let my folks keep going down to Jerusalem to worship, they got to go 3 times a year, their heart is going to turn back to David and to his family and his line and his throne, and they're going to rebel against me. They can't be going down there all the time to Jerusalem. So he makes himself a couple of golden calves, and he sets them up north, and one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he says, here's your gods for you to worship. And they start going there instead of Jerusalem. And those northern 10 tribes just fall under Jeroboam and afterward into that idolatry and that separation from Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to tell you the account, and we don't have time to look at all the verses here. As that continues, and the Lord gets his long suffering begins to run out on that, those northern 10 tribes, they get carried away into Assyria, into captivity. And the king of Assyria then kind of fills the land with people from the surrounding nations, Gentiles. Because you can't just leave a land empty, the animals will overrun it, and you know, all of that. And the people of the land come in there, but they have a hard time because God is angry because they're in their land, and they go back to the king and they say, you know, king, this isn't working because we don't know how to worship the God of this land, and we're all gonna be dead if we don't figure out what to do here. So what they do is they get a priest to come down, to come back, a Jewish Levite, and to teach them the ways of the God of the Jews. So they begin to worship Jehovah and all of their other gods. And in that spiritual religious mix, you also begin to have, as the people come back from Babylon later on into that area, you get a physical mix, and there's intermarrying and all of that kind of stuff going on. In Ezra chapter 4, we won't go there, when Ezra and Nehemiah came back from Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem, those guys up there in Samaria came down and wanted to help. They didn't want to help. They wanted to infiltrate. And it calls them the enemies of Jerusalem there in the passage. And Nehemiah and Ezra says, no, you can't. You have no part with us, you Samaritans. That's what that area is called, Samaria. So when you see there in John chapter 4, when the woman at the well, the Lord comes to her, and the Lord, and she says, why are you talking to me? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, you see that back there in Ezra chapter 4, coming out of Babylon. They offered to help, and the Jews that were coming back trying to rebuild Jerusalem knew better, and they rejected their help. And they said, we'll have nothing to do with you, and you have no part with us. But these are Jews in this area. They're blended, they're mixed, but their lineage is going back to the fathers. So you've got this kind of animosity and separation between the Jews at Jerusalem and the Israelites in these northern 10 tribes. And part of the kingdom promise, like we said earlier, is that those two are going to be brought back together again, and they're going to be made one kingdom again. So as the Holy Ghost now begins to go out in these disciples and preach to these in Samaria and Judea and all of these places, among the believers, that kingdom program is still in view. Israel hasn't been cast off yet. They've stumbled, they've fallen, now they're beginning to diminish. But as you see the word go out from Jerusalem to Judea and then to Samaria, what you're seeing is the beginnings of that regathering. Now, it's not going to last very long. The Lord will finish it up when He comes. But that's what's happening here. Remember, none but to the Jews only. So who's in Samaria? They're Jews. Sort of. But their lineage is going back to the fathers, therefore they're Jews. I will close it there. Do you have a question, comment, any further word? Yes, sir.
This has been a thorn in my side for the longest time.
Yeah.
Because as I went through that, you get 20 people to go through the whole Bible and they miss that completely.
What exactly?
That the 12 tribes broke up into 10 and 2.
Mm-hmm.
And they went into Samaria, the 10 tribes, and the world that doesn't study the Bible, they want to make too much out of mixing. They mixed, and now they're all Gentiles.
Oh.
That's the way the world thinks of it.
Yeah.
But no, they were Jews. They were worshiping two calves as Jehovah would be there.
Yeah.
In replacement for the Jerusalem temple.
Yeah, yeah.
And
they
were Jews.
Right.
And don't make a big, I'm saying the world, don't make a big emphasis on them being mixed up so now they're all Gentiles.
They're mixed up, but they're still Jews. Yeah.
They were worshiping those two calves. And then this is the same people who Jesus met at the well, the Samaritan woman.
She said, "Our father Jacob dug this well."
Yeah.
She's a Jewess. Yeah.
She's not a Gentile.
Yeah. And yet she says, "We."
She's a Gentile.
Right.
When they read those verses.
Yeah.
And they miss it.
And she, yeah, and she, but and yet she says that that we say that it's at this mountain that you should worship, and you say that Jerusalem is the place to worship, so that. That separation of two different places to worship is still there in John chapter 4. But she calls Jacob her father and claims the lineage of Israel, and he doesn't he certainly doesn't argue with her about it.
Yeah. And he talks to her.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's a principle.
As opposed to ignoring the Syrophoenician woman. Right.
Absolutely.
Right. Right.
That day people don't see that. The son of Solomon, Jeroboam.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
Rehoboam. Jeroboam was the servant that turned against him. Rehoboam is Solomon's son.
Rehoboam was the son of
right.
Solomon.
Right.
Now, Jeroboam is the one that went. Whose son was he?
Oh, is it Jeroboam, son of Nebat? Why does that sound familiar? I don't know what that does for you, but he was a faithful servant of Solomon. I'm trying to remember now. Solomon noticed him, that he was a man of action and of initiative, and I'm struggling for the words that it actually uses, but that's the idea. And he makes him, he promotes him, and he gives him a high position in his cabinet.
His son of Nebat.
I think so. I think that was his father's name. Okay. Don't hold me to that, but I think it was. And so Solomon put him in the position that he was in, and then he turned on him.
Of Ephraim. Then.
Right. He was of Ephraim. Right.
Nebat was Ephraim.
Right. Right.
Okay. Yep. Now there's one more thing now. When he said that the Paul says that the dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me.
Yeah.
Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. Now, he's talking about the gospel of Christ there, isn't
he? Yeah, the gospel of the grace of God, sure.
That's what he's talking mm-hmm. about there. Mm-hmm. See, because what is he saying here? He says, if I don't preach the gospel of grace, mm-hmm. what's happened then? The other gospel is committed unto me, okay? In other words, death is committed unto me because he sinned. He sinned against...
Well, I never got that out of the passage, but okay. The other gospel being what?
The kingdom gospel. Because he was against the kingdom gospel.
Right.
But then afterwards, he got the gospel of grace.
Right.
Okay. But was he in the kingdom gospel after the Damascus? Because they went to the Jews, to the synagogue.
Oh, you're asking what gospel was originally committed to him when he first got converted? I do not believe that it was the kingdom gospel. I don't believe that Paul ever preached the kingdom gospel. He preached to the Jew first.
That's what I understand.
Yeah, but the gospel of the grace of God was committed to the Apostle Paul in parts. So he didn't get all of it up front. But I do not see myself that Paul ever preached the kingdom gospel.
But he preached to the Jews first.
Yes, he did.
He preached Christ to the Jews.
Right. He was their Messiah, and yeah.
As the Messiah,
right.
The Son of God,
right.
And the Christ.
Right.
That's
and
all
he
had to believe, right?
Yeah, but he was careful to say that you by this Christ will be saved from all things that the law of Moses could not save you from. And that was not the kingdom gospel. The kingdom gospel was, you know, whoever breaks the least of these commandments is going to be least in the kingdom. So there was a difference.
Well, good.
But yeah. That's an interesting take on that passage. I'll have to think about
it. It is
that.
Interesting. Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Many times people need to see the significance of the word Israel
mm-hmm.
and Judah.
Yeah.
Because Paul says, and Peter, you men of Judah and you men of Israel.
Yeah.
See, the people from Samaria have come there and in front of them.
Yeah. Yeah, it's sometimes that distinction is made. Sometimes it's not. The Lord told them there in Matthew 19, you that have followed me in the regeneration, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there, Israel is all of them. But when there's a distinction to be made, the Bible is pretty clear to make it. It calls Israel and Judah, as opposed to, you know, when it's talking about the two different...
Israel, he's talking about.
Are the northern, right, those Samaritans. And that's Israel, right.
You know, sometimes when Paul would preach, would teach, like when he was up at Ephesus in the 19th chapter of Acts,
mm-hmm.
and he was talking to those disciples that he met there.
Right.
And he asked them, had they received the Holy Ghost since they believed? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether it be any Holy Ghost. So he said, unto what were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And then the church world, they think that he baptized them right there.
That's what they think.
Yeah,
they think that.
Yeah.
So sometimes when they just don't rightly divide themselves.
Yeah, yeah, they want to make that. If that's true, then that's the only case of anybody ever getting rebaptized in the Bible. Yeah, yeah. Right, right. Why did they?
He baptized. Right?
Yeah, he baptized him again. Right, right. Yeah.
I used to think that.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I can see where you can take it from the language of that passage. It does sound like it, but then when you compare that to, you know, the rest of Scripture, you realize that that's not what happened. He's just, yeah,
and
yeah.
You got to see what Paul says. He named the people that he baptized. He never said he baptized.
Yeah.
That's,
yeah,
right.
That's true.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes, Martha.
One is, yes, Jeroboam was the son of
Oh, thank you. Okay, there you go.
And the other question.
Nebat.
So you're saying Samaria is made up of Jews, Gentiles, and a mixture?
No, it originally was Jews.
Right.
It was just a split in the nation. Then when the Jews there got carried away into Assyria,
right.
there was a purposeful migration by the king's order of the people, the Gentiles in the surrounding area, to come in and populate that land. So you had, so they got in there, put their roots down, and you know, took. Then when the Israelites came back from Assyria, what did I say? I said Assyria, right? They came into that land too. So now you've got a mixed population.
Right.
Of the, yes, over time there was intermarriage, but the lineage still. You know, still follows through. I mean, you're still counted as a. If you can prove your line, as you see through Ezra and Nehemiah there again, as long as you can show your line back to, you know, one of the fathers, that you're a Jew, then you're a Jew as far as they're concerned. It doesn't.
I don't know such a big thing about circumventing Samaria by, well, the Jews must have went around the Jew. Because nobody wanted to go, they said they didn't want to go through Samaria.
They didn't go through because they had no dealings with them.
But there was Jews there, so why
would... Well, because they were despised of you know, those northern 10 tribes apostatized.
The real Jews, they despised the real Jews.
Well, you know, religious people take any opportunity to despise as many people as possible. But
because they were worshiping two golden idols.
Yeah, they went up. I mean, God was mad at them, but... It didn't take too long after he got mad at them for Judah and Benjamin to, you know, throw in their, you know, their hat into the ring, and they got carried away too, and the whole nation fell away. So it's, you know, everybody's got their little piece of the pie, but we don't like to think that we do. We like to think the other guy does, but I don't.
Oh, that brother Robert petition was up. All the way to Moses' hand, all the way till you got to Paul, right? The brother Robert petition.
From Abraham up.
Right,
yeah.
From Abraham all the way up to Paul.
Right. Yep. Yep. The wall of partition.
The wall.
Yeah.
I like what you said last week about the three worlds.
Oh, yeah.
David was there, you know.
Not.
And he picked up on that.
Oh, good.
Because you see, but he didn't come this time. But the idea that the mystery was in the middle,
mm-hmm.
you know what I mean? It was a hiatus.
Yeah.
Nobody knew about it.
Yeah.
See, it's not even in prophecy. See, nobody, there is no, the body of Christ is not in prophecy.
Yeah.
You know? And that's why people just continue on in prophecy thinking that everything is prophecy.
Yeah.
But it isn't.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. Yeah, there are things that are true in that world and in the world to come,
right.
that are not true in this dispensation.
Right.
Otherwise, Paul could never have gotten saved. He committed the unpardonable sin.
That's
and yet he received mercy.
Yeah, he received mercy.
Because the Lord had to start a whole new dispensation to do it. Yeah. Because he couldn't forgive him in the old one, and he couldn't forgive him in the new one. He had to create another one in the middle.
He added the people of Israel. Remember, he says, I want to destroy all
yeah.
of them, he says,
yeah.
and I'll make a nation out of you.
Yeah.
He said that.
Told Moses,
God
yeah.
He said, I'll make a nation out of you.
Yeah.
He told Moses that. He was fed up with him.
Yeah. Yeah, but he was fed up with us first. He cast us off way back at the Tower of Babel. Yeah, so again, we've all got our own little piece of the pie.
I think we've all derailed.
Yeah, and well, if all of us in this room are in Christ here this evening, then none of that stuff matters. Yes, sir?
You know what? God, he hates religious. He found the Jew was no better than the Gentile.
Yep. As the Gentile was cast off, so was the Jew. That is, yeah, yeah. The only thing that makes anybody better off is what the Lord does for them. Because nobody's better in and of themselves, with just not. Don't care who you are.
I explained to this lady over at Burger King. I told her that you got to understand all you have to believe is Christ died for your sins individually.
Yeah.
Not collectively.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? As because you're not in the body yet until you believe. Okay? Then you're in the body of Christ, for he's the head.
Yeah.
See? But if you don't believe, you can't believe for somebody else.
No.
You got to believe for yourself.
Absolutely. Yeah.
You see, that's how you have to believe. It's the same thing with government. See, they made us individual sovereigns, but the government has made us collective sovereigns.
Is that how that works?
That's how it works. We were individual kings and queens with the founding fathers, but they turned everything around.
There you go. I hate it when that happens.
They turned everything around.
Sure.
I heard you say something about the King James.
About what?
The King James.
Talking about the word wasted.
Yes.
Yeah.
But now I've heard some things about just recently, you know, they celebrated and
400 years.
400 years.
Yeah.
Are you strictly on the for the King James?
I am not King James only. No.
So what other Bible would you read?
I consult other translations pretty regularly. I use them as sort of commentary. Sometimes they will shed light on my King James Bible. If what I see in them contradicts my King James Bible, then I dismiss them out of hand. This is my authority. But so I don't question the King James. But like a commentary can, you know, shine light on a passage for me. Another translation can also, and I use them that way. I do it all the time. So I am not King James only. I don't preach out of anything else. I don't teach out of anything else. I don't use anything else, you know, to study out of. They're study aids for me, I guess. But I do use them. I do use them.
You know, King James is the last step for us, the last founding Bible. And if you say you don't believe this, then there is no Bible. Quit.
Yeah.
There is no Bible. That's the way I feel.
Yeah, it's well. I mean, the you know, the versions that came after. There's not a one of them that I know that was put together by people who believe that the thing was complete and preserved and didn't have, you know, errors and copyist errors and mistakes, and all the people who put the Bibles together did not believe that they were 100% reliable, the Bibles that they were putting together. So that's a tough pill to swallow for me. What's that?
I imagine you've heard the study on the King James.
Heard the study on the King James Bible. I have studied manuscript evidence, yes.
They come from two different directions.
Yeah, yeah, two different lines of manuscripts.
That came from the original good manuscripts, the received manuscripts, they were the basis of many different Bibles, like the Luther Bible and a different Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever Bibles came from that manuscript were on the right track.
Mm-hmm.
And then they took those Bibles and they made the King James.
Right.
But all the rest of the Bibles came from where?
Alexandrian text.
Yeah, and it's the text that the Catholic Church had used down through.
That's
yeah.
The Catholic.
Yeah, anything outside of the King James or the New King James, textually speaking, is essentially a Catholic Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That's just for in the terms of manuscripts that you're talking about. It's
and the New King James didn't come from these manuscripts.
Yeah, well, essentially it did. It's the majority text. It's not the TR. It's not the Textus Receptus. There are differences, but it's not the Alexandrian text either. It's the majority text. So you're right. It's not exactly the same text, but it's from that same family that you're talking about. Yeah, yeah. You know, what are you gonna do?
The King James went through the Constantinople, through Greece, through. You see, where the other ones, the Alexandrian text, went through Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but the King James is the Byzantine.
Mm-hmm.
The Byzantine text.
Yeah.
That's the Textus Receptus.
Yeah.
That's the true Bible.
Yeah.
That is, like you say, you can use commentaries, mm-hmm. but if they conflict with the true Word of God, and you, dispel it.
Yeah.
I agree with you. 100%.
Where was there a particular reason that you wanted to know, or interested in the topic, or?
Someone had said to me that some of the people over here, well,
here,
King James exclusively, so.
Well, I think, I mean, you'd have to talk to Pastor as far as his own position on it. They've got, KJVs in the pew, and Pastor Ricky doesn't preach out or anything else, but a KJV.
I listened to Les Feldman, and he teaches from the King James Virgin also.
Yeah.
But if you had to, you would go to another Bible or perhaps.
Well, like I say, I have, I don't know, maybe 30, 35 different translations on my shelf. Yeah.
Okay.
And I've also got a ton of commentaries, and I see the other Bibles kind of in that vein. If the translation, if the text is true, the verse isn't missing, or it didn't take a word and just completely change it, but it's just a different translation, then often. I'll look at that and I'll go, oh, okay, now I can look back at my King James and I go, oh, okay, that gives me a little better, a better angle on what the King, again, just like a commentary. He says, okay, well, this verse is talking about thus and such. Well, 50% of what he says I may agree with and 50% I may not. And so I take what I agree with and I go, oh, okay,
I don't think the teachers preachers want to accept the King James people in their audience.
Yeah.
You said what?
Teachers and preachers don't want to accept that there's King James people in the audience.
You're talking teachers and preachers that use other Bibles, or?
See, I believe this is the ultimate Bible.
Right.
The King James authorized.
Right.
But in the confessions, the programs that say what the church stands for, they say we believe the Bible in the original manuscripts.
Yeah.
See, where was there a Bible in the original manuscripts?